Amen, and thank you, and good to see you this evening. And we're looking at God the Holy Spirit and His deity. And as we've looked at this, we primarily see that. We see with the Lord Jesus Christ declarations of it, challenges to it. But with the Holy Spirit, you see that the Scripture attests to it. You see that His attributes are the same as the Father and the Son. You see that His works are the same as the Father and the Son. And the association, so it's still there throughout the Scripture. It's just not as explicit all the time as you find with the Son or, of course, the Father. We ended talking a little bit about complementarianism, and that's a big word that simply means this, that God created man and woman with the same essence, equal in essence, who we are, but we have different roles, and those roles complement what God wants to do in and through us, particularly in the home and then through the church as well. But in the home, that there is a mother and there is a father, and they have complementary roles. And when they come together in a biblical fashion, we are able then to produce and send out a godly offspring. And so that's the idea of complementarianism. And I showed you this complementarian idea in the Trinity. You have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who one God, who manifests Himself in three persons, who are co-eternal, co-equal, and same substance. But they have different roles for the sake of the plan of salvation. And so if I could talk in a really common way, and this is very common, but just for us to grasp, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit decide that, and they never did decide, they always knew they were going to do this, so forgive me for using time things in eternity, but nevertheless, they say, we're going to create man, and we're going to create him in our image, but he's going to sin, he's not going to choose to do well, and we're going to provide redemption for him. And the Trinity is the only one that can do that. And they took different roles to accomplish that. So the Son became the servant. He's the servant. He doesn't even speak on his own initiative. Do you grasp how different that is than what it was since the creation of the angels? He came and he lived as a man. He was unrecognized. He only spoke what the Father said. He suffered. He never suffered as the second person of the Trinity. But he took on a role for salvation. The Holy Spirit calls attention to the Son, not to himself. And yet he's equally God. But that's his role. His role was to inspire the Scripture, and you're going to see other things tonight. The Father is the one that we don't see. We don't see Him walking on the earth. We hear His voice, but just occasionally, except through the Lord Jesus Christ and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the Scripture, you see. So they have different roles, but they're all equal. And that's what complementarianism is in biblical Orthodox Christianity. Now, you say, well, some have perverted that. They surely have. They surely have. Some men have used it to manipulate and treat women horribly. And in the same way, they have minimized what loving your wife as Christ loves the church. Some women have stepped over their role and taken the role of the man. So sure, it's been perverted. And I just, every time I hear somebody say, well, you know, it's been distorted from what it was. Well, tell me one thing that hasn't been distorted. There's not one. That's what the fall is all about. It distorted everything. And if it hadn't got to it yet, it will. So what you do when something is distorted is you don't abandon the truth. You bring back the practice to correspond to the truth. So I give this example just to get away from this subject, church discipline. Through the history of the church, it doesn't matter what group it was, they all practiced church discipline. They all did. And you can just go back and pick one. They all practiced church discipline. They understand it was a New Testament teaching, and it was vital to the life of the church. And then we went into the 1900s, and we got things that some of you may not have heard of, flake formula and different things about evangelism. The heart's good to grow, but it was many things like if you got 10 people, they knew statistically, if you got 10 people to come to your church and start coming, then a percentage of them will get saved. So what if you get 100 people coming that are lost? Well, if it's 10%, you went from 1 to 10 people getting saved. So now you filled your church, and I have seen this in practice. I'm not just talking about mega churches. When I was in my first church, and it was in the country, I'm telling you, they say, well, we had one stoplight. We didn't. We didn't have a stop sign in the exact place where I lived. Now, there was one down the road where the grocery store was, but where I was, there wasn't even a stop sign. But they would go door to door inviting people to come and join the church. This is called the flake formula. And so if you could get 10 people to come, one of them would get saved. If you got 100 to come, 10 would get saved. You understand, you see what happened. The second thing that hurt church discipline was it had been abused. It had been abused. There is no doubt about it. It has been abused in church history. But the way that you deal with something that's been abused is you don't abandon it. You bring it back to being under biblical authority. And you don't corrupt it even further with some other ideas about evangelism that are never sanctioned in the Word of God. This is what happens, and this is what's happened with complementarianism. And it is one of the major battles that we are in, again, in the Southern Baptist Convention. We fought this in the resurgence to reestablish it biblically, and God gave us grace, and it was successful. But over the years, since the resurgence, beginning in about 2012, things have begun going in the other direction, and so there is a clear presence of the opposite of this, which is called egalitarianism. And that's the Eve principle, I would call it. And Eve's thinking, whatever I'm able to do, I can do. I can reach the fruit. I'm able to do it, and therefore I can do it, and I will do it. And so we're back in the throes of that now. But we don't abandon, we correct. Now, we're looking at the Holy Spirit, and again, we're having to look at the Holy Spirit working in and through being one member of the Trinity and the Holy Spirit's role in salvation and how the Holy Spirit manifests himself throughout the biblical story. So we've looked at the Holy Spirit in creation, and tonight we're going to look at the Holy Spirit's work upon the covenant people, governmental. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit's work upon the covenant people, and we're talking about Israel right now. And what I'm going to be sharing tonight, and I wish I could get it all done tonight, that's my goal, but that's probably an overly ambitious goal. But I wish I could, because putting it all together, if it takes us 2 weeks, though, and you put it together, it helps you to understand the New and the Old Testament, and I'm speaking generally, how things operated, why these differences, why you see certain verses in the New and the Old that are distinct and they don't match up, and it really helps you a lot in that, I pray. So the Holy Spirit's work upon his covenant people, which is Israel, and we're talking about his governmental role in that. You should have this up there. And I say, it is vitally important to understand that he, the Holy Spirit, came upon people. Now notice we didn't say came in people, like he does in the New Testament, but he came upon them who were in covenant. So they had to be of the the old covenant, they would call it the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law. So the people who were the Jews, they were in covenant with God, the Mosaic covenant. The Holy Spirit at different time would come upon them in different ways and different people, and they had to be in that covenant. But because he came on them and because they were in that covenant does not necessarily mean they were saved. Not in the sense that we say it. You cannot be in the new covenant and not be saved. But in the old covenant, you could be in the old covenant, get many of the blessings and protection of the Old Testament, and not be saved. And you're talking about something that causes confusion when people are quoting verses out of the Old Testament and things like that and not understanding these distinctions. So it is vitally important to understand that he came upon people who were in covenant but not necessarily saved, our term. So in the Old Testament, you could be in covenant and yet not have trusted God in salvation. So that is a term, an idea that is absolutely foreign to the new covenant. You could be born on a church pew and bathed in the baptistry and grow up in the nursery, and you are not a part of the new covenant. You are the part of the new covenant because you get saved. But in the old covenant, you were a part of the covenant because you were physically born into it, unless you were a proselyte or something like that. But if your mom and dad, they were Mrs. Jew and Mr. Jew that lived down the street, and they had a child, and that child was born, that child came into the covenant and was circumcised as a sign of the covenant if a male. But it didn't say they were saved. They had to be saved later in the covenant through the exercise of faith that you'll see. That's one of the most important ideas to come to grips with when you're studying the new and the old and you're reading Old Testament verses, because some of them may be confusing to you, to understand this dramatic and this essential and irreconcilable difference between these two covenants. The old covenant, you were in it by natural birth. In the new covenant, it doesn't matter what your birthright is. You are born into it spiritually, a second or heavenly birth. So that's what I want to talk about right now. And this is all the Holy Spirit doing this. So they entered the covenant through physical birth as a Jew, unless they were a proselyte or a God-fearer, and that could be a Gentile who chose to come in and adopt a certain degree of the Jewish traditions and so forth. So I want you to see this, and if you will, and we're going to look at a number of verses, and if remember, that's why you have that table of contents, but find Habakkuk. And again, I want you to keep in mind the important role of the Holy Spirit. Though the Holy Spirit is not the one we're called to worship, not the one that we ask this in the Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of Jesus. All of these things, but his important role is he gave us the Word of God. He magnifies Christ. He's our helper. But here you're seeing it in covenant relationship, his important role. So Habakkuk, and we're going to look at other verses, but you may want to hang on to Habakkuk because we're going to go to Haggai in a little bit, and Haggai is just right. I believe Zephaniah and then Haggai. So, and Haggai is harder to find than Habakkuk. It's like a page, and it's a really thin page in these Bibles, so you can flip past it for a long time. So remember, and we're going to talk about the Reformation in a moment, but remember the battle cry of the rest of Reformation. Justification by faith. Now, there's the three solas, and there's the 95 theses of Martin Luther, but when you reduce it down, it is we're saved by faith. We're justified before God by faith. And that really comes from the Old Testament first. And that is Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And that was the cry of Martin Luther, justification by faith. Justification means to be declared just, righteous before God. It's not, the Catholics say it is to be made righteous, but it is actually to be declared righteous. And the way that it is used in the Reformation, and the way it's used many times when we're preaching and teaching and so forth, and rightly so, as it is as a encapsulating term, as an envelope, if you will, and there's many things inside the envelope. And when you say you are justified by faith, you are including all these other things that we talk about in salvation, and they're important. So Louis Spear Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, he lists, I think it's 30 or 33 things that happen to us at the moment of salvation. We talk about them all the time, but you can't just list all 30 of them every time you want to tell somebody about salvation. So justification becomes the encapsulating term that when we say we stand before God, a holy God. So here's what you have. You have a sinner destined on his own to hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And there is nothing that can be done about it except one thing. And that one thing takes that person and puts them in the very presence of God Almighty. And God says, I declare you just. That's what justification is. I declare you just. It's based on the merit of Christ. In other words, I declare you just as though you never, ever sinned. My son is just. He never sinned. And I declare that that's the way you are. You understand what a mammoth jump that is for a sinner who could not do anything, nor could all the world do anything for us. We're destined to hell, and there is no way out, and we're standing before a thrice holy God, and he said, you are just like my son. That's why they use the phrase justified by faith. That's why when you see, and we're seeing it, I'm going to mention it in a little bit, prayerfully tonight, but that's why you see the attack on this doctrine. Because it's not just one thing, it is the encapsulation of all these others. And when they're attacking all the others, whether it's being forgiven, whether it's the security of the believer, whether it's adoption, whether it is being born again, whether it's being made righteous, all these things, they're encapsulated. So when the reformers and those that before them said we are justified by faith, this is what they're saying. All of this is by faith. And the summation is we stand before God, and God looks at us and says, not you hell-bound sinner. He says, you are just like my son. That's justification by faith. That's why it's such a big issue. And the Holy Spirit is the one instrumental and involved in bringing that about. Now, I want you to turn to Romans 1:17, but again, hang there so you can come back and find good old Haggai. Romans chapter 1:17. Again, one of the things we do on Sunday night is you hear that phrase, you've heard it from me, you hear it from me, but many times we're just quoting one verse. But there's not just one verse. So I try to take time on Sunday night to show you these things. It's not just one place. It's in the Old Testament. This was Old Testament. The just live by faith. The just don't live by being in the covenant. The covenant didn't make them just. And remember, he was talking in Habakkuk to the Jews in covenant. The just live by faith. And then we come to Romans, and he quotes that verse, verse 17. For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That's where righteousness comes from. And that's what justification means. We are justified by faith. We are declared by God righteous by faith and faith alone. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. And on this subject, Galatians is one of the two most important books in the New Testament on this subject. It is a battle cry for justification by faith and faith alone. In Galatians chapter 3, he says in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk. And so notice his argument. It's obvious that he says that nobody is justified by the law. That's obvious. How is it obvious? Because the scripture said it explicitly. Implicitly, no one can keep the law. But explicitly, God said the just, the righteous, will live by faith. And what you have in Galatians, remember, you had the group called the Judaizers. And they were Jews who, at least many of them, had truly become Christians. But they believed that the Gentiles coming in Acts chapter 15, there was this debate about what the Gentiles would have to do. And the Judaizers believed they had to adopt some of the Jewish customs and traditions, and so circumcision and things of this nature, and they would have a various list of what they had to do. So yes, you were saved by faith in Christ, but you also had to do these things. And by the way, some say, and that was a corruption of the gospel to make the Gentiles do that. No, it was a corruption before that to make the Jews do it. It's a corruption to add anything to the gospel. We are saved by faith. So it doesn't matter if the Jews were telling the Gentiles they needed to do it or the Jews were telling themselves to do it. It was still a corruption of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Galatians is all about. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And again, he's writing to the Jews. He's writing to the Jews. And those that had come out of the old covenant, they're embracing the new covenant, but there were still these Jews, like these Judaizers, hanging on to the old covenant. And they didn't want to make a complete break from it. So you find different arguments that he makes. But when you come down to verse 36 in chapter 10, he says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while he is coming. He who is coming will come, and he will not delay. And here it is, verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. So he's speaking to the Jews in the new covenant, and he's telling them the same truth that came out of the old covenant is repeated elsewhere in the new covenant. And he said, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Meaning that if he goes back to the old covenant, that he walks away from the call of faith that was found in the new covenant and is more, even more so in the new covenant. I mean, was in the old covenant, now in the new covenant. If you go back, God says, I have no pleasure in you. But we're not of that mind, he said. We're those that are going to endure, because God has told us repeatedly, the just, those that are justified, those that get made righteous, declared righteous, they do it by faith, not the works of the law. And thus he says in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. So there's your choices. You either are justified by faith or you try anything else and it's destruction. That's the choice that a person has. But of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. there it is. The Holy Spirit works in our lives to bring us and seal that faith in our life. He's the seal of our salvation. And in that, God declares us justified, righteous, just as His Son is righteous, because it is in His righteousness that we are standing. So there just isn't a more important thing that summarizes what Christianity is about, and that's why it was on the forefront of the Reformation. What the Reformation was trying to do, and there were others, there were the Anabaptists that came before them, but there were many that came before Martin Luther. And some history has pivotal points that we hear about, but you had the Huguenots and all kinds of people before them, and just most of them got massacred. But they died to bring these truths, and what they were doing was trying to get back to the New Testament Christianity that didn't have all of the trappings of the tradition of Rome. That's what they were doing. And so you as an individual are not justified by having a priest pray over you when you die, by taking the sacraments, by being christened, and on and on and on. It's faith, see? And they got that from both the New and the Old Testament. Norman Geisler, who died recently and within a couple of years, and he's one of the great apologists of the modern era, and most apologists that you might study that are alive, they will say that he was the father of the modern apologetics. He reminds us, quote, "The heart cry of the Reformation was justification by faith alone." That was the heart cry. And anytime you hear about it, that's what you're going to hear. Because they're trying to get back to this and get rid of everything else. Donald Campbell, another theologian, writes about on his commentary on Galatians. Galatians played such a key role in the Reformation that it was called the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation. This little book. This was because its emphasis on salvation by grace through faith alone was the major theme of the preaching of the Reformers. Luther was especially attached to Galatians. He referred to it as his wife. He lectured on the book extensively, and his commentary on Galatians was widely read by the common people. When he wrote his commentary on Galatians, it was meant and intended not to be some high theological treatise for theologians, but it was meant to be read by the average person so that they could see the trappings of Rome and they could be set free. Campbell reminds us, so that's the importance of Galatians, and it's all about this justification by faith against the Judaizers then. Then it was used in the Reformation about Rome, but it plays a pivotal part today in the very thing we're in. And Campbell reminds us of its influence of even today. He says, and I quote, "The profound influence of this small epistle continues. It is indeed the Magna Carta of Christian liberty." And Magna Carta, of course, is the fundamental document. So he's saying it is today the fundamental document of Christian liberty. "Proclaiming to modern generations that salvation from the penalty and the power of sin comes not by works, but by grace through faith in God's provision." End quote. Galatians' emphasis on salvation and faith positions it only second to Romans, and only because it's shorter. But in its power and what it says, it's not second. It's just, it says less. It's like a minor prophet and an Ezekiel. They're not minor in the sense of minor significance. They just say less. my book that I wrote, Corruption of Consequence, that comes out of the last chapter in which I interact with a professor at Southern Seminary named Jarvis Williams. And he argues from the book of Galatians, his entire argument that he goes into, and it's the only technical chapter in the book, in my opinion, and it can't be avoided if I'm going to deal with what he said and do it fairly and Christianly and accurately and so forth. But he binds racial reconciliation to the gospel so that it is, by his words, a demand of the gospel. He says, if you don't have racial reconciliation, you have a partial gospel. So that is social justice corrupting the gospel, and that is a corruption of consequence. So in the Southern Baptist Convention and in the conservative evangelical world, it's not as though this hasn't been going on in Christianity and we've been fighting these battles and we always will. But this is in conservative. This is what a few years ago I could have said, yes, this person's good. Yes, that's good. Yes, that's good. And that day passed. And it's happening in the Southern Baptist Convention. It's already in there. We're trying to root it out. So we're trying to have another reformation. The just shall live by faith and faith alone. It is salvation by faith. The devil always wants to corrupt that. And it is the corruption of the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is a corruption of the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us. It cuts at the very core. And he minces no words that you must have racial reconciliation as a demand, not a consequence. See, there are many consequences of the gospel. If you say, well, should we be involved in making society better? Absolutely. Do you think abortion is a sin we should fight against? Absolutely. But abortion, as bad as it is, as hard as it is, as a death chamber as it is, as ghoulish as it is not a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. And when somebody elevates it to that level, they are corrupting the gospel, and it is a corruption of consequence. So we are in a battle right now, and we have our convention in June, and we're going, and they're expecting more there than they were, and so they have to move us to a new venue. But it's the most consequential, in my estimation and others, it appears to be the most consequential convention since the resurgence. Because we have several things: complementarianism. We have adding social justice to the gospel. We have critical race theory going on. We have the acquiescing to homosexuality. We have women pastors, Saddleback Church, where Rick Warren pastored for many years, just ordained three women to the pastorate, and they're a Southern Baptist church. We have others. And our Baptist Faith and Message 2000, Baptist Faith and Message 2000, is explicit in that. It's explicit. So we're in this battle, and we're pushing back, but it is a battle about the gospel ultimately. And it is significant for the Southern Baptist Convention because there it's like the resurgence. There are, back then, there may have been 100,000 people who understood what was going on. And yet millions of people were affected by it. Well, that's where we are today. There may be 100,000. I don't know if there's that many. But there are millions and millions and millions of people sitting in Baptist churches. But not only that, it goes beyond Baptist life, and you can read or study these outside of Baptist life that are conservative, and they say if the Southern Baptist Convention falls, the battle is over as far as having a chance. Not that God's through, not any of that. They're not pessimistic, but they understand the guy out here, and if this thing falls, that there's nothing he can point to. And I remember being in a church out in the country, and you think resolutions and you think things, what the convention do, aren't important? Oh, they're very important. Because sometimes I'd be standing for something and it looked like I was the only person. There was one idiot in the country and it's this guy we have as pastor. And then they'd pass a resolution and I would share it with them. So don't ever think these things are not important. They're not binding, and we're going to try to repudiate this. But it is about, ultimately, it is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what I was trying to do with the Reformation. If you bring it down, it is about salvation by faith, period, which is the gospel, and that's where we are now, and they're trying to corrupt it again. Now, so that's this salvation by faith and walking by that. They enter the covenant by a different way than we enter it, both by birth. So I want to show you this, and I think I can do this before we stop. Look in Jeremiah chapter 31. And this was a great, great promise to the Jews who were in covenant with God. And he made this wonderful, wonderful promise to them. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. And let me just say before we read this, there's the old covenant, we call it, and there's the new covenant. But the Jews just refer to it as the covenant. Because it's not called the old covenant till you have a new covenant. And we've seen, like in 2 Corinthians 3, that the new covenant displaces the old covenant. It replaces it. It's the new one that we live under. And it was radically different from what they had. And by the way, the new covenant, as you see here, was promised to the covenant people. They're in covenant with God, and God says, you're in covenant with me, and I'm going to make a new covenant with you. We, the Gentiles, those of us that are Gentiles, there was never a promise of a covenant to us. We are grafted in to the covenant that God promised to his people in the old covenant. We've been grafted in as Gentiles, and Paul talks about that. So, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Right there, they should have all known that the covenant they had was not eternal. It was going to be replaced. There's the promise. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. So it's going to be dissimilar to what we read in the Old Testament. The day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. So again, he made the covenant. The new covenant is not made with us. It's made with the Jews. And he said, the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. Right there. That's the new covenant versus the old covenant. Essentially different. And on their heart, I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall be my people. They shall be my people for certain. They will not teach again. Notice where the law went. The law went from where? Being on the tablets of stone to being written on the heart of the person. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, the Lord, know the Lord. Can you imagine if we're going around and we're telling Christians, come to know the Lord. I already know him or I wouldn't be a Christian. But that wasn't true in the old covenant. They were in the covenant, but you still would go around, the just shall live by faith. Trust God. Believe God. You're in the covenant, but that doesn't mean you're his child, see? So what he's saying, this new covenant is radically different. The law's not written on tablets. It's written on the heart of the individual, and you're not going to walk around and teach his neighbor saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Major distinction in the Old Covenant and New Covenant. Old Covenant, they did not all know God salvifically. in the New Covenant, anybody in the New Covenant knows God salvifically, period. There are no exceptions. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sin, and I will remember them no more. That's the promise they were given. Imagine that for hundreds of years, and then it ends up being 1,400 years. But for hundreds of years, all you knew was this massive priestly organization of tens of thousands of priests and tens and hundreds of thousands of sacrifices and hundreds of laws regulating how all this was to take place so that you could have your sins covered. But they were never really forgiven forever because they had to be dealt with again and again and again. And this was the whole system. And the temple was the central place because that's the place where all this sacrifice for sins and all of the priests hovered around doing the work so that the people could be in relation with God. And there was this covenant. And yet in the covenant, they were not saved because they were in the covenant. They were born physically into it. But he said, I'm going to make a new covenant, and those that are born into it, they're not going to have a law on tablets. They're going to have it on their heart. And you're never going to have to walk up to somebody that's in the covenant and say, know the Lord, because they're going to know the Lord, every one of them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, that we know the Lord. Now, look at John chapter 3. So if you take what I just read you, and now you're having an encounter between Jesus Christ and a lifelong Jew, a Pharisee, an upstanding man apparently, and so all the things, humanly speaking, that would be good, and he is hearing Jesus speak with the background that I just gave you, that he was born into the covenant, he is a covenant Jew. And by the way, when God promised to protect Israel, he was protecting the covenant Israel. And if you were in there and you were truly saved by faith and this person was not, that protection was for both of you. So there were many blessings to being in the covenant. You just weren't declared saved until there was faith. You can see over time how that could become, if you get away from the scripture, that you could begin to think you are saved. Because you're born a Jew, the Jews are God's chosen people. That's who has the covenant, the Shekinah glory, all the miracles, on and on. You could begin to see we are the saved people. We're not just the covenant people. We're not just the chosen people. We're the saved people. But there's a million miles between those two concepts. But Nicodemus had that, and you can tell it. And they had it. Look what happens when he sees Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he was a leader. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. So I'm just focusing on this one part that we're talking about. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can you just imagine the shock? This is the kingdom of God. We're the king's people. We're in covenant with him. We have 1,400 years of history. This is God's temple. This is the mercy seat where the high priest meets with God. They had it all. They have thousands of words from God. And Jesus said, and if you want to make it personal, Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you'll never see the kingdom. That was against everything that he was remembering. He wasn't remembering Jeremiah 31. He wasn't remembering Habakkuk chapter 2. They were remembering everything else. Nicodemus said to him, this is just his utter confusion. And again, I can't go into all the details, but I mean, it doesn't take much. He's confused. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old and he cannot enter a second time his mother's womb and be born? Can he? And here's, without going into all the details, we've done that before, but here it is. I mean, he doesn't have a clue what's being talked about. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now look at that. How did they come into the kingdom in the Old Testament? They were born in the flesh. If you were born into a Jewish family, you were a part of the covenant. And now he's saying, but that which is born of flesh is flesh. Flesh perishes. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Holy Spirit, same in the Old Testament, same in the New, but it's more explicit in the New. Verse 7, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And here's what he says to him. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't fully understand it. So you say, well, we understand wind now. No, we don't. We understand more things about wind, but we don't understand why there is wind. You say, well, because this and this. Yeah, but why is there this? I mean, ultimately, you come back to this same thing. There is this mystery, which is God. And that's what he's trying to convey to him. He is asking him to walk away from trusting the flesh to trusting the Spirit. And that is what we're asking every person to be. So notice the two covenants. In the old covenant, you entered it by being born into it, the flesh. If you were born in a Jewish family, you were in the covenant, and many of the covenantal blessings you received. But you were not saved. You had to be saved by faith in the old covenant. But you were still a member of the covenant. In the new covenant, it's different, Jeremiah 31, which is coming out to Nicodemus. And that is, you don't come in it by physical birth. You come in it by a spiritual birth. It is a spiritual kingdom where there is no really fleshly association in the sense of significantly. It is a spiritual bond that we have. In the Old Testament, there was actually a physicality to it because they belonged because they were Jewish. They were of Jewish descent and they brought. But it doesn't matter if you're German descent or English descent or French descent. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. It doesn't matter what your heritage is, whether it's horrible or good. That did matter. We referred to that in Matthew chapter 1. Well, who is this Jesus? The first thing you got to do is show the genealogy, the physical genealogy. Same way with the priest. If they want to know who the priests are, they have to go back and study the genealogy. If you are a Jew, if you're a covenant Jew, who were your parents? And then we'll see if they were Jewish. And technically it gets down to if the mother was Jewish. But in the new covenant, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And God does a work in our heart that they did not know of unless there was salvation by faith. And that's what we talked about a little bit this morning when I said God gives us what we need when we enter into the covenant by faith. Even if there's no one around us to help us at that time, the Holy Spirit's there. And will bring to our heart and mind some things we need to begin doing and looking at, convict us about things, and it's happened untold times. And it doesn't matter what our background is. That's the Holy Spirit working in both covenants differently. Would you bow your head? Father, we love you. And Lord, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, the one in this relationship that works interwoven into the plan and oftentimes behind the scene or are not as prominently as the Father or the Son. And yet, without the work of the Holy Spirit, the plan of salvation would not come about. We love you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Lord, give you a great week.